And all right, it's good to see you all. Hope you're doing well. We are going to talk about the 1600s, 1700s this morning, revolutions in the New World, and should be interesting to think about and hopefully get some good discussion in as well. So let's go ahead and pray together. Father, we are very thankful that we can be here today. We thank you for the opportunity to study church history, Christian history, because it's truly your history. It's your story of what you've done in the world and among your people and in your people and through your people. And so we just thank you so much that we can at least get a broad overview of what has happened in the past, that we might learn from it, that we might see your hand and your work and your grace and mercy and your power in the lives and histories of people who are imperfect and weak, and just like we are. And so I pray that we'd get much encouragement from it. Even as we receive encouragement from your word, we pray that we would receive encouragement through this study as well this morning. Please be with our children in Sunday school and those who are working with them. Pray that for them as well as for us, that you'd open our eyes to see the truth in all the ways that we need to. That you'd help us to trust you in all the ways we need to. Help us to grow in love in all the ways we need to as well. We thank you for your love for us. Please help us to know and believe that love more and more, and help us to love more and more like you do. So we just commit this time to you. We pray that you prepare our hearts for our worship together later on, and we thank you for the day. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this is a big week because one of the biggest holidays of the year is this week. Halloween has become, I don't know if it's the biggest holiday yet, but it's pretty close in terms of money spent on Halloween. Billions of dollars are spent on Halloween. And it's nice to have one day a year that it's legal to extort people. You know, extortion is where you coerce people to give you something. And you go door to door saying, trick or treat, give me some candy or I'm going to cast a spell on you or I'm going to do something mean to you. And that's the whole idea behind it, the trick or treat. But it's also the one day of the year that would never happen in the 1600s and 1700s in places like Salem, Massachusetts. You could not dress up like a witch and go door to door and receive candy, although you might end up at a bonfire. But you would not get candy. And so that's part of what we're going to talk about today is the kinds of things like the Salem witch trials and other things that happened in the 1600s and 1700s. But what I'd like to do, first of all, is just kind of set the framework for this discussion in light of how it's being presented. If you look at John chapter 1, several verses in John we'll look at, and then a verse in James we'll look at, just to give us the theme of how we're going to be looking at these centuries. And it's basically the theme of the truth. What is the truth? How do we determine what the truth is? How do we see the world? And that is what's going to be brought out in this discussion this morning in the video that you'll see by Timothy Paul Jones. And so in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And it's one of the verses in John that reminds us that you cannot truly understand yourself and God and the world apart from Jesus, that he is full of truth. You can see that same kind of thing in 8, 31 and 32, if you'd like to turn there as well. John 8, 31 and 32, Jesus lets us know that it's the truth that sets us free. So he says in verse 31 of John 8, so Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. And again, in the context of the Gospel of John, Jesus is the truth. He is the revelation of God. He's the revelation of what we're supposed to be as man. He's the revelation of how to be reconciled to God and what it looks like to walk out your relationship with God. once that reconciliation takes place. So in John 14:6, it says, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And so in these centuries, 16, 1700s, there's going to be a lot going on that's going to challenge that. For centuries, the church has stood as the foundation for truth, not always a good foundation, not always a faithful foundation of truth in terms of the corruption of the church that we've seen so far, but people typically saw the world and saw themselves and saw life through the lens of at least the truth they understood based on the Bible as it was being presented through the church. Well, if you would turn to James chapter 1, and just want to highlight the picture that James gives us here with regard to the Bible being a mirror that allows us to see ourselves, to see God, and to see the world as we should. In verse 21 of James chapter 1, it says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Now, the interesting thing about this picture is, James says, the Bible is like a mirror that you hold up or is presented to you and you see yourself. But you don't see yourself as you think you are. You see yourself as you really are. Because we come to the world, we come into the world with a certain lens, a certain viewpoint of ourselves and God and the world, and it's distorted. It's like going through a house of mirrors or a hall of mirrors. If you ever walked through something like that and stood in front of a mirror that made you really tall or made you really fat or made you skewed in some way, that is the way we are naturally. We have a skewed, warped perception of ourselves, of God, and of the world. And it's only the mirror of the Word of God, the revelation of God, that shows us the way we really are, so that we look into the Word and we see ourselves as we really are. We look into the Word and we see God as He really is. We look into the Word and we see the world as it really is. Well, in these centuries, Timothy Paul Jones is going to talk about how people began to look into other mirrors besides the Word of God to try to see themselves and to see God and to see the world. And so as we watch this video this morning, I'd like for you to simply think about the question, what new lenses were people using in the 17th century as well as the 18th century to view their world? There's a summary in the Christian history book that Timothy Paul Jones wrote where he said, revolutionary ideas in the new world changed the way people saw the world. A small band of pilgrims on the Mayflower, Puritans in Massachusetts, and one exiled man named Roger Williams forged different paths toward religious liberty. Meanwhile, the scientific revolution caused people to wonder, what if God merely created this machine-like world and then left us alone? At a time when society was viewing God as increasingly distant, the Great Awakening would prove otherwise. A few unlikely men, a cross-eyed preacher named George Whitfield, a struggling missionary named John Wesley, and an unpopular gangly pastor named Jonathan Edwards were all used by God to bring tidal waves of revival to the American colonies and beyond. And so that's what we're going to see this morning, and that's what we'll talk about after this video is over.
Now, in this session, we're going to talk about several revolutions, major changes in the world that really changed the way people perceived reality in the world. One of those is a revolution in religious liberty. Another one was a revolution in human reason. And another was a revolution or a revival, an awakening that was not just in the American colonies with the Great Awakening, but also all the way around the world in Europe. Let's look first at the revolution in religious liberty. Now, to understand the revolution in religious liberty, we have to think back to the last session. Now, the separatists that had fled to Holland, they realized, some of them did, that their children were beginning to adopt Dutch customs and learn the Dutch language and had really left behind their English heritage. And they found out something else as well. They weren't nearly as safe from persecution as they thought. They found that out when one of their number wrote a tract that criticized the Anglican Church and criticized the King of England, and someone came over to get them even there. So we all know the story of what happened to that community. They loaded up on a ship called the Mayflower, and they sailed across the Atlantic Ocean, and they landed exactly where they intended to, and they set up a place with religious freedom for everyone and had Thanksgiving. Well, that's not really the way the story goes at all. Well, in the first place, that they tried to leave on two ships, and they actually left from England, and they tried to leave from a ship, the Mayflower, and the Speedwell. But as it turned out, the Speedwell didn't speed very well at all. In fact, the ship sprung a leak and had to be left behind. Now, some of the people returned, but others of them got on the Mayflower, so the Mayflower ended up being grossly overloaded, 102 people on it. And they went by the titles, at least from the perspective of the separatists, of the saints and the strangers. Those that were going, that number that was headed over because of religious persecution, and their desire wasn't really to establish religious freedom in the colonies. Their desire was actually simply to be able to develop a society based on their own beliefs. But they called themselves the saints, and all the others on the ship that were going over for economic reasons or other reasons, they called them the strangers. So the saints and the strangers landed together, and they named this colony that they began there Plymouth. Now, eventually, the Plymouth colony was absorbed by the Massachusetts Bay colony, which was by the Puritans. But there were other separatists that came, and one of those was named Roger Williams. Now, when Roger Williams arrived in Boston, Massachusetts, he was offered a position in the church, but Roger Williams totally refused the position. Let me help you understand Roger Williams a little bit. He strongly believed that no civil magistrate should enforce the church's beliefs. He believed that the civil magistrate should be separated from the church and that there shouldn't be a church in which it makes people in the society obey the laws of the church. And so he refused this position. In fact, he later wrote and described his view in this way, "A civil sword is so far from bringing an opposite in religion to repentance." In other words, you can't change people's minds really in religion by use of the civil sword. Now, after Roger Williams rejected this position, he went to Plymouth, but he found that even though that was a separatist place, it wasn't as separated as he wanted to be. But he also made a rather radical claim in the midst of all this time. He said that the Native Americans, the Indians, are the true owners of this land. He said, not only that, because they're the real owners of this land, we should, rather than taking it from them, we should pay them a fair price for the land. Well, not surprisingly, among many people, this did not go over very well, and in 1635, he was banished. Now, when he was banished, winter was setting in, his wife was pregnant, he had a 2-year-old daughter, and yet for 14 weeks, he trekked alone because he had been banished from the colony, and eventually, a Native American tribe took him in. Now, the very next year, he paid the natives a fair price, paid the Native Americans a fair price for a bit of land that he called Providence. Now, it would eventually become the state that we know as Rhode Island, but he termed it Providence, and he declared this about Providence. No persons in said colony shall be called into question for any opinion in matters religious. This is a radical idea. See, all the other colonies that had been set up, most of them had been set up with a very particular religious perspective. And yet what Roger Williams said is, in this colony, you're free to believe and to practice your faith in whatever way you desire. The idea of religious freedom. Now, around the year 1640, Roger Williams became a Baptist, but he only lasted about 8 months as a Baptist. Now, during that time, he did found the first Baptist church in the colonies. But after a few months, he became the first former Baptist in the colonies of this church, because he decided that his beliefs were not really fitting with the Baptists either. Now, even after Roger Williams became a Baptist and then an ex-Baptist, He still allowed for religious freedom in Providence, even among people who may have had strange religious experiences. For example, Anne Hutchinson, who was forced to flee from the Massachusetts Bay Colony after she claimed before some Puritan judges that she had had direct revelations from God. Whoever, whatever they believed, people were allowed to practice their faith freely in Providence. So we see there was a revolution in religious liberty. There were other revolutions as well. One of those was the revolution in human reason. Now, this is one of the most difficult ones to understand, but for us to understand it, let's think first about science and what was going on in science. Now, sometimes people have the false idea that the church and science have always been against one another. And that's really not true at all. And people parade out the case of Galileo. Galileo supposedly tortured by the church and imprisoned by the church and had all sorts of things inflicted on him because he said that the earth goes around the sun instead of vice versa. Well, first off, that's not really the whole story anyway. You see, with Galileo, for he was not really primarily exiled because of the fact that he believed that the earth went around the sun. Rather, it was because he had lied under oath. And his exile wasn't nearly as bad as it sometimes made to sound. He retired into a villa. He was put in this villa under house arrest, but he was allowed to visit his daughters. And so the church, even then, even though there were some negative clashes between science and religion, it wasn't nearly the way it's been made up to be at times. In fact, there were about 50 or so scientists who contributed in some way to the work that undergirded the scientific revolution. And the fact is that all but two of those believed in a personal God, and most of them were believers in Jesus Christ. Well, one scientist that helps us understand this revolution in human reason that occurs in the 1600s and in the 1700s is Isaac Newton. Now, you're probably aware, Isaac Newton, you've learned about him at school at some level, and that he came up with mathematical ways of describing gravity as well as the three laws of motion. And the people in his own day even were amazed at what they saw in Isaac Newton. That is to say, they were amazed at how he had made everything in the world seem like it's simply a beautiful big machine that works together wonderfully and well. Alexander Pope, a poet during that time period, said, "Nature and nature's laws lay hid in night, and God said, let Newton be, and all was light." Now, he was probably overstating his case a bit in that, but it gives us a glimpse of how people perceived Isaac Newton. Now, one of the things important about Isaac Newton's ideas is they almost require a personal God of some sort. You see, he talks about the universe in such a way that it works almost like a machine. But a machine requires a designer, a maker. And a machine not only does that, it also has a purpose. So his ideas establish us with a universe that has a maker and has a purpose. But in the generations after him, this opened up the possibility for some people that maybe God just created the world and set up natural laws that if you followed them, they could lead to blessings in your life. So you have deism, the idea that God created the world but isn't really actively involved in the world. And also flowing out of this same type of an attitude, this same type of mentality of this time, this revolution in human reason, eventually you have unfolding what becomes known as the Enlightenment. Now think of the Enlightenment as a social and philosophical movement that emphasized scientific observation and human reason as the way we look at the world. I know that sounds kind of complicated, and it is in some ways, but how about this definition from N.T. Wright? He says, "The Enlightenment means that we've now come of age, that God can be kicked upstairs so that we can get on with running the world without outside interference." Maybe that's a better way of thinking about what the Enlightenment did. Because what the Enlightenment really did is it said everything that is really, it really matters is that which you can see and taste and touch and feel. Those things that are empirically verifiable is one of the terms for that. Those are the things that really matter. Now, despite this darkness of this false idea of deism that was popular in many places, God was doing some amazing things to bring revival among his people. One of the people that through whom he brought revival was Nicholas Zinzendorf. Now, the story doesn't really begin with Nicholas, though, because a generation earlier, there had been a man named Jacob Spener who had come up with a book called Pious Desires. And this led to a movement called Pietism, this one that emphasized a close and personal and passionate relationship with Jesus Christ. But Nicholas Zinzendorf was a wealthy noble. He lived on a spacious estate near Dresden, Germany, but he was also an ardent pietist. One evening in 1722, someone knocked on his door. It was somebody from a persecuted group of Protestants nearby. The Roman Catholics had been persecuting this group of Protestants, and they asked if somehow they could stay on his lands, and he gave them permission to do that. In fact, he helped them found a Christian community on his lands, and they called their community the Lord's Watch, or Herrnhut. Now, by 1725, nearly 100 Moravians had made Herrnhut their home, and they described the experiences they had there in this way. They said, "A great hunger after the Word of God took possession of us, so that we had to have three services every day. Everyone desired above everything else that the Holy Spirit might have full control. Self-love and self-will, as well as all disobedience, disappeared, and an overwhelming flood of grace swept us all out into the great ocean of divine love." Now, under the guidance of Zinzendorf, there's a radical idea comes to fruition in this community of Herrnhut, and it's the idea of having round-the-clock prayer meetings. 24 hours a day, somebody would be praying. Here's how they reasoned out why they were doing this. They said the sacred fire was never permitted to go out on the altar. They're speaking of the tabernacle, the temple in the Old Testament. And so in a congregation is a temple of the living God, wherein he has his altar and fire, and the intercession of his saints should incessantly rise up to him. Now they prayed 24 hours a day for more than a century, more than 100 years. Now in 1731, Count Zinzendorf went to Denmark for a meeting, and there he met an African slave and a group of Christians who were of the Inuit or Eskimo people. Now, there was a man who was a Lutheran who had led the Eskimos to Christ, and God used these two to infuse in Zinzendorf a passion not just for prayer around the clock, not just for providing a place for refugees, but a passion for missions. Now, in less than a century, the pietist Moravians at Herrnhut, they would send 300 missionaries to the world and baptize more than 3,000 converts. So how did these Moravian pietists affect what would later become known as the Great Awakening, a revolution, a revival that swept across the American colonies and elsewhere? Well, there was an Anglican priest, and he was on a ship going to Georgia to minister to the Native Americans there. And there were a group of Moravian pietists on this boat, and a storm suddenly struck the boat. And here's what he had to say when he saw what happened when that storm struck the boat and he saw what they had done already on the journey and what they did now. He said, "Of their humility, they had already given continual proof by performing those offices for the other passengers which none of the English would undertake. And they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts and their loving Savior had done more for them." And he speaks of how they were pushed and struck and thrown down. But then he said, as he thought about the storm, he saw the storm raging around them. He said, here was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. In the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over and split the mainsail into pieces and covered the ship and poured in between the decks as if the great deep had swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the rest of us, but these Germans calmly sung on. I asked one of them afterwards, "Were you not afraid?" He answered, "I thank God, no, I was not." "But were not your women and children afraid?" He replied mildly, "No, our women and children are not afraid to die." Now this priest's name was John Wesley. And he said later that this was the most glorious day which I have hitherto seen. Now one of these Moravians later asked John, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" And John answered, "I know he's the Savior of the world." And the Moravian pressed him a little bit further and said, "But do you know he has saved you?" And John stammered, "I hope he has saved me. I went to America to convert the Indians," he wept that evening. "But oh, who shall convert me?" Now, after 2 fruitless years in the American colonies, John Wesley returned to England. Now, it wasn't that he had never heard the message of salvation. When he was a child, his mother, Susanna, would share awakening messages in their home. There'd be as many as 200 people crowd into their home for these. And yet neither John nor his brother Charles had ever trusted Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. In 1738, Charles Wesley finally trusted Jesus, and this pushed John into a situation in which he was wrestling and struggling, wanting, convicted by the Holy Spirit. And he described it in this way. He said, I was clearly convicted of unbelief, of the want of that faith whereby alone we are saved. And he asked himself, how can I be preaching? How can I be a priest and be preaching? How can I do this if I don't have faith myself? And he asked a friend, what should I do? And the friend said, preach faith until you have faith. And then at one point he went to Aldersgate Street in London, and he heard somebody teaching there from Martin Luther's commentary on Romans, and he began to listen. And here's how he described what happened. In the evening, I went very unwillingly to a society in Aldersgate Street where one was reading Luther's preface to the Epistle to the Romans. About a quarter before nine, while he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for salvation, and an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. Now, this feeling of his heart being strangely warmed wasn't a case of the heartburn. This was conversion. This was an awakening of the soul. Now, John and Charles Wesley had already organized some pietist societies or groups within the Church of England. They were called holy clubs. And in these, what they did was encouraged people to seek closeness to Jesus by participation in the Lord's Supper, by meditating on Scripture, by fasting. And they were so methodical in what they did that they became known as Methodists. Now, after some time, they began to organize outdoor preaching crusades, and those will become very important later, especially in the American colonies. Now, even as God was working with John and Charles Wesley in England, God was also working in the other side of the Atlantic, in the American colonies. Specifically, Jonathan Edwards speaks of a time in 1734 when flashes of revival begin to break out in his town. Now, at first glance, he doesn't seem to be the type of person who's going to inspire a revival. He was tall at a time it was stylish to be short. Early in his ministry, he hadn't been that dynamic of a preacher. At one point later on in his ministry, his church fired him. So Jonathan Edwards was not necessarily the person you would think that would trigger a revival, but it wasn't triggered by Jonathan Edwards. It was triggered by the Spirit of God working, as Jonathan Edwards makes very clear in all of his descriptions of what happened. Here's what he describes in 1735, that very next year. He said, in the spring and summer following, in 1735, the town seemed to be so full of the presence of God. It never was so full of love, nor of joy, and yet so full of distress as it was then. There was remarkable tokens of God's presence in almost every house. It was a time of joy in families on account of salvation being brought to them, parents rejoicing over their children as newborn, and husbands over their wives, and wives over their husbands. The doings of God were then seen in his sanctuary. God's day was delight, and his tabernacles were amiable. Our public assemblies were then beautiful. The congregation was alive in God's service, everyone earnestly intent on the public worship, and every hearer eager to drink in the words of the minister. And he speaks so clearly of a time when God's Spirit is moving in a way that he had never expected. So many of these revolutionary influences come together in a man named George Whitefield, and God worked mightily through George Whitefield. Now, George Whitefield had been a servant, working his way through Oxford University when Charles Wesley ran across him. George Whitefield wasn't necessarily attractive. He was cross-eyed, apparently. And in some ways, he didn't seem very promising either. His first sermon that he ever preached, he was 21 years of age, and complaints came in afterwards that 15 people had gone crazy after listening to him preach. And yet he could not be ignored once he reached the American colonies. He crisscrossed the colonies and preached all over the American colonies, and thousands of people responded positively to his emotional pleas to accept Jesus Christ. Now, even people who didn't agree with George Whitefield ended up respecting him. Benjamin Franklin, for example, who was a deist, he was impressed, if for no other reason, by George Whitefield's voice. Evidently, George Whitefield had a voice that could be heard beyond any normal range. In fact, Benjamin Franklin went out and made an estimate as to how many people could hear him at one time and came to the conclusion that it would be possible for 30,000 people to hear George Whitefield's voice without it being amplified, because amplification hadn't been invented yet in the 1700s. And at one time, 23,000 people did come to hear him preach at one time. In 1740, on Boston Commons in the city of Boston, 23,000 people gathered all at one time to hear George Whitefield. Now, when Jonathan Edwards heard him, Jonathan Edwards wept for joy. And all of this was so amazing that it became known as the Great Awakening. Now, revivals continued into the 1750s in the American colonies. But after that time period, a new agenda began to take over in many of the churches. And that agenda was revolution, the American Revolution. Now, it's hard for us to consider this now, looking back on it, but there were actually different perspectives on the American Revolution as to whether it was the right thing from a Christian perspective. In fact, John Wesley, he opposed the American Revolution. He said to his friends who were Americans who were crying out against the British, he said, "I am taxed, yet I am no slave. 9 in 10 throughout England have no representative, no vote, yet they are no slaves. Who then is a slave? Look into America and you may easily see. See that Negro fainting under the load, bleeding under the lash. He is the slave, and there's no difference between him and his master. You and I and the English in general, we go where we will and enjoy the fruit of our labors. This is liberty. The Negro does not. This is slavery." But there were also others who had another perspective. In fact, one of them said, "The cause of America is the cause of Christ." Many people have called the revolution the Presbyterian Revolution because so many of the Presbyterian churches were so adamant about supporting the American Revolution. Now, even with all those disagreements, of course, the colonies won their independence from England. Now, when the founding fathers of the United States came together, there were deists among the group and there were Christians. There were people who were believers in Jesus Christ and there were those who were believers in this God who created the world and then sort of withdrew, just leaving natural laws that if followed would bring blessing. But these two groups, even though they had very different perspectives on who God was, they could at least agree with something that was very similar to what Roger Williams had suggested so many years before when founding Providence. That is, that the government should not coerce or enforce religious belief. And so, in the Bill of Rights to the American Constitution, there is the guarantee that Congress will make no law establishing a particular religion and no law prohibiting the free exercise thereof. This idea, this dream of Roger Williams, comes to fruition, in some sense, in the United States of America. And so we see in the 1700s, revolution after revolution after revolution. All these different changes in society that are bringing in the modern world into existence. And yet in all of these, God is faithful to work. God is faithful to do things. Even if people are rejecting him, rebelling against him, God breaks through and bursts in. God takes a man named Nicholas Zinzendorf and turns what he does into a worldwide mission effort that then influences somebody who becomes part of a great awakening, which then influences others. And what that should remind us as we look at all of those people is, wow, they just did one little thing, one little act of faithfulness, it seems like, and yet God multiplied that into something much greater, much better, in a revolutionary way. And look at your own life and consider and think through, wow, the small things that I do, what God has called me to do, what might God do with that? I'm sure that when Nicholas Zinzendorf let in a Moravian refugee, he didn't think God was going to turn that into and let it weave through history until it spawns a missionary movement and influence somebody who would be part of the Great Awakening. But yet that's what God did through it. So think about something that God is calling you to do and say, I will be faithful and I will be obedient no matter how small it may seem. Because who knows what God may do with it.
All right. Well, that's a great point of application that he makes right there. Make sure I'm doing that right here. Let me just go one slide further, Annie. Okay, so the point he makes here at the end is a great point and actually applies very well to what we're going to talk about at 10:30, is that all of us can play a role in what God is doing in the world and what God is doing in his church. And we'll talk more about that a little later. But the question that we want to think about for a minute, and we're going to try to explore this a little more with the time we have left, is what new ways were people beginning to see the world during this period of time that you picked up on and watched the video? Can you think of one thing that people were beginning to see differently during that period of time? And if so, raise your hand. We'll be glad to let you share that. How are people beginning to see things differently? Karen?
Well, I think the whole idea of separation of church and state, that was really radical. I mean, when you look at how the Catholic Church ruled and then the Church of England, you know, you really didn't have a choice of your religion, but to say that you could have a choice, that's a new lens. That's looking through a new lens.
Yeah, it's very good. I mean, that's a huge thing. If you think about the conflict that has been happening in Europe up until this point, a lot of it was based on religious persecution of various kinds. Okay, what else? Linda? Thank you, Jonathan.
Well, just the way the missionary outreach grabbed the hearts of the church and they began reaching out to the unsaved.
Okay, Moravians and others obviously began to get a vision for reaching the lost in other places. Okay. Anything else you can think of that he mentioned? There's a lot in there, obviously. Jackson?
Kind of a peeling back of a layer of mystery in the sense of natural laws and being able to see how the world works, which led a bit to the deistic mindset.
Okay, so people began to think of the universe not as a cosmic mystery, but as a machine that can be understood, can some sense be controlled. They began to see God as not someone who's doing everything, so to speak, but someone who kind of set it all up, got it running, and now he's off on vacation somewhere. Okay? Anything else you can think of? Linda?
With all the different beliefs, the Great Awakening happening, where there's just a revival of the love for God.
Okay. Yeah, when you think about that, I mean, that had to revolutionize people's understanding of what God might do. You know, up until that point, they had not seen a move of God like that, at least the people of that day and time. And so when God began to move in those ways, they began to realize, wow, you know, God can do special things sometimes. Now, the Great Awakening with Jonathan Edwards lasted about 3 years, so it didn't last forever, but certainly people began to realize, wow, God is real, and God can do great things, but he doesn't do it all the time, and yet that doesn't mean we shouldn't pray for it and long for it. Okay? Well, let me ask some questions in light of what they talked about and what he highlighted with regard to these various topics of, first of all, religious liberty. And Karen highlighted the fact that you've got men like Roger Williams, William Penn, and others who are arguing for religious freedom during this time. And the question is, what appeals to you about having the civil government enforce your religion? Why would that be appealing? Karen?
You know, it would be a lot easier for us if our government was causing people to behave in a Christian way. I mean, it would make our culture very much more comfortable for those of us who are Christians, but not if they are causing us to have to believe in something that we don't believe. So, yeah, if they were doing it the way I wanted to, you know, it would work for me.
Okay, good point. So if they're enforcing my religion, I kind of like that, you know, but if they're enforcing somebody else's religion, then it gets kind of dicey, kind of a little more difficult. All right. So, I mean, there are verses like bad company corrupts good morals. And there are plenty of people in our country today that would like our government to enforce Christianity. Now, I'm not going to try and get into all the nuances of that. There's some things that are really good about that. There are some things where some people probably want to take that too far. But we can all understand how the Puritans would set up their towns and they would outlaw every other religion. And they would require people to go to church. That's why Jonathan Edwards preached to a packed house of people and said, most of you, I'm sure, aren't saved. Because they were all forced to go to church. They weren't there voluntarily, at least not all of them. Some were there voluntarily, obviously. But so that was the situation. The Puritans felt like that was something that was important, was to have the civil government reinforce Christian religion. And yet if we were, if we were in Saudi Arabia, as Christians, we wouldn't like that a whole lot. We'd rather have freedom. There are verses like 1 Timothy 2, where it says, first of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That's Paul telling people how to pray in the context of the Roman government with emperors like Nero, who were burning Christians in his garden. And so that's a prayer for religious freedom. That's what's being talked about there. And so you've got this interesting tension in history where, on the one hand, you've got Christians who realize the threat of bad company. You know, if I have all these people that believe differently and act differently, what's the influence on my kids going to be? You've got that tension. Then you've got those who are under persecution, Christians even today around the world, and they're crying out for religious freedom. They're praying, God, would you please work in the hearts of the leaders of this country that we might have a tranquil and quiet life and be able to exercise our faith in Christ without persecution. So you've got these tensions going on, and it's interesting how we can see that when you lean toward trying to rescue people from the influences of false religion and wrong behavior, you can actually move toward religious persecution. And then when you're in a context of religious persecution, you're praying for religious freedom. And so it's a very, very fascinating dynamic that you can see in history. Well, second question, in light of the revolution in human reason, the question I want to ask is, they bring up the issue of being deist or deism, that kind of thing, which is the idea that God kind of created everything like a machine, kind of started it running, and he's gone off and he's doing something else. He's not intimately involved in our world. How do you see deistic thinking and actions taking place around you? Are there any deists among us today, or is that just back then? What's the evidence of deism? Daniel?
One of the interesting things to me is when it falls similar to with predestination and stuff like that, and that God knows everything beforehand and all the thing. It's not exactly the same as deism, but you can easily, with believing in predestination, you can easily fall in the mindset of, well, he's already going to do everything, or everything's already been done. You know what I mean? So even just not praying for something because, well, he's not actively working. So it's not the same beliefs, but like even with deism, well, I don't need to pray because he's not doing anything. You know what I mean? It's already, it's not really religious in a sense. It's more like you believe that, sure, there's a God, he made it all, but it's not actually, he's not doing anything anymore. You know, it's kind of like that seventh day was he's still taking that vacation. He's still on that seventh day. So it's like a less active role on God's part, and it puts more of a focus on man, in a sense, I think. I don't know. That's my thoughts.
Very good. Exactly. I mean, if God is off doing something else, then our only hope is man. It's only our only hope is us. Okay, Tim?
I mean, I think I'm kind of understanding it in the same way. I mean, when I'm on the internet or out in the world, there are people that they're not Buddhist, they're not Christian, they don't believe in Jesus, but they kind of, rather than defaulting to like science, they will, at the very least, they'll, you know, in times of trouble, they'll say, you know, oh, I believe in God. It's just the word God is there, but kind of nothing else. So, yeah.
Sure. Yeah, I mean, there's no doubt there's plenty of people that will acknowledge the existence of God, but don't necessarily affirm his active work in anything going on around them, per se. And question, you know, where was God on 9/11? You know, is he still on vacation? You know, why is all this stuff happening? And so it's kind of similar to Psalm 10, which says, it talks about people taking advantage of other people. So in one sense, we can go beyond what's already been said and say deism results in us mistreating other people. In Psalm 10, it says, he crouches, he bows down, and the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones, talking about sinful, wicked people. He says to himself, God is forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Meaning God exists, but God isn't concerned about what's going on here. And that actually fuels the mistreatment of other people. There's no accountability. And so if I live my life as if there is no accountability, then I'm living myself at best like a deist who says, oh, there may be a God, but you know what? He's not really involved in this world. He doesn't really care what I'm doing, and I think I'll be fine. In contrast to the way we're called to live our lives, Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. That's meant to be a huge comfort to me in the midst of 9/11 type experiences. Where is God? Well, God's at work to cause all things to work together for the good of his people, even through 9/11, even through the most difficult of circumstances. God is not the deistic God who's out there somewhere playing golf and doesn't care about what's going on, but he's actually intimately involved in this world. Not in the sin, he's not sinning at all. He's perfectly righteous and holy, and yet he oversees it all, and he's working it all together for his glory and for the good of his people. And so a deistic God can bring no comfort to your soul and cannot answer your prayers and cannot be a resource that you run to in time of trouble. And yet, it can fuel the mistreatment of other people. It can fuel pride. It can fuel a dependence on ourselves rather than a dependence on God. Well, think a little bit about the revival and the Great Awakening that was talked about with the Moravians and John and Charles Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. All of these, I think, are listed in your notes there. The question I want to ask is, do you find anything interesting about the group of people that are talked about as a whole under the heading of revival and the Great Awakening? Is anything about those people interesting individually or interesting as a group to you? I'm thinking about what God did. Melody?
Just from the descriptions, even the physical descriptions they give of them, they kind of seem like the unlikely misfits a little bit that God uses, which really speaks to me. I feel like, especially in culture today, it's if you're not qualified, then don't go do it, you know, kind of thing. Like, you want to make sure you're qualified. But I think God uses, you know, people who don't seem like they're the best fit or the most qualified, and that's how he shows his glory. And it's encouraging that he uses people like that and people like Moses. And then when we feel like, well, I clearly don't fit what he's calling me to do, it's that encourages me to keep going, even if I don't feel like I have the right qualifications. So
that's a great point. You talked about George Whitfield being cross-eyed, about Jonathan Edwards being really tall when most people weren't. And so those things were things that may have been a hindrance on the outside to some people, but weren't a hindrance to God's work through their lives for his glory and for the salvation of souls, which, like Melody said, is a great, should be a great great encouragement to all of us. Anything else about those people that he talked about in that segment that stand out to you? Thinking in, especially in terms of, like Melody said, who God uses. Anything else that think of? Charlie?
You will probably know the verse, but there's a verse where it says, not many wise, not many noble, not many, but God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise, sort of thing. So these men look just like the apostles, who were the least likely people to have walked with Jesus for 3 years and make any kind of worldwide movement.
Mm-hmm. Very good. Unlearned, uneducated men, like the Bible says. Okay. Well, it's really interesting when I thought about it in terms of what I think Jackson talked about. Was it Jackson or Mark? Talked about Arminianism and Calvinism. Mark, last week. When you look at those groups of people, you have both in that category. You have men like John and Charles Wesley, who were on the Arminian side of things theologically. Evidently, the Moravians were on the Arminian side of things. You've got Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield, who are on the Calvinist side of things. And yet, God used both groups, both theological groups, so to speak. And the fact is, he's still doing that today. The question is, how can that be? Charlie?
Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you. There is a responsibility for us to respond to the gospel, but we need the great awakening in the heart to respond and to move forward by the strength in which God supplies, 1 Peter.
Right. So it's God's work, number one. It's not man's work. And Jackson?
Yeah, I think with George Whitfield and John Wesley specifically, there was quite a few public, I guess, scuffles between the two of them. But they kept, over time, seeking peace and unity because they knew that they were preaching the gospel. And I think that's where their joint efforts were seen and used by God.
Very good. And so it says in Romans 1, verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." And so whether or not we're in the Arminian camp or the Calvinist camp or some other camp, if we're preaching the true gospel that says we're not saved by our works, we're saved by a gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ, who lived and died and rose again. And you can preach that accurately, maybe not in all the ways we should, regardless of what theological position you take. You can get the heart of the gospel right, which is Jesus, who lived and died and rose again. And the only way you can be right with God is if you abandon your righteousness and receive the gift of his righteousness alone, justification by grace alone, through faith alone. And so, you mentioned George Whitfield, and there's the famous story that I've mentioned a few times where someone asked George Whitfield, "Do you think you're going to see John Wesley in heaven?" And he said, "No, I think he's going to be so close to the throne we won't be able to get sight of him." A lot of people questioned whether or not Wesley would even make it to heaven because he was Arminian. Whitfield said he preaches the gospel. We have great differences with regard to how to understand God's work in salvation, but he preaches the gospel. And even today we find that a lot of us are born again in Arminian churches and end up in Reformed churches, which is kind of an interesting dynamic. That's the way it worked for me. Well, the last thing, we've got about 5 minutes here, the last question that I want to ask is, has to do with the American Revolution. Was the American Revolution biblical or not? Kind of touched on that a little bit. Were we rebelling against God? Were we being faithful to God when we rebelled against England? Donna?
To me, it's kind of like Luther and the Catholic Church. Luther didn't want to break. He did what he could to reform them, but when there was no reconciliation, there had to be a division. And I think that's kind of what the revolution was.
Okay, very good. So it wasn't like the American colonies did not try. They tried very hard to bring about some reconciliation there. Daniel?
Similar to what Donna said, but it was inevitable, I think. Sometimes things happen in history that are just inevitable. It builds up, like with the Catholic Church and the split and everything, it builds up to a point where it gets too bad, and then it breaks down and gets rebuilt in a different way. And it's doesn't always happen with a biblical mindset, or it might not be biblical at all, but it happens and good things tend to come out of it. So I'm not necessarily justifying the way things happened or what exactly happened, or that everything when a revolution happens is justified. But it's kind of, human society does that all the time. These things build up, it gets really bad, it breaks down and rebuilds itself. It's inevitable.
Okay. Yeah, it's a fascinating question. And there have been debates, obviously, about it, as it was happening as well as afterwards. As you heard on the video, John Wesley opposed it. Even today, John MacArthur has gone on record as opposing it in terms of it being a violation of Romans 13, even though God brought much good out of it. There are others during the time of the revolution, the American Revolution, that also argued from Scripture that it was the right thing to do. On the one hand, you had the view of the divine right of kings, James the First, kind of, you could argue, forced the church to adopt that viewpoint, the divine right of kings, that because kings are established by God, then you need to listen to the king, regardless of what the king does. And so you got that, and then you've got, there's a book written by Samuel Rutherford called Lex Rex, which basically means the law is king, so that even kings have to submit to the law of God, that kings aren't above the law. They can't do anything they want to do. And there were Christians in leading up to the American Revolution who looked at the scriptures and saw what God did in the book of Judges. On the one hand, God gave his people over to judgment, and they were ruled by these tyrannical leaders and countries who just brutally treated Israel during that time. And yet God still raised up deliverers to rescue them from that tyranny. And so there were those who would argue that they weren't rebelling against legitimate government, they were rebelling against tyranny, the abuse of government, when government begins to put itself above the law of God. And that's why Jonathan Mayhew preached a sermon entitled Rebellion to Tyrants is Obedience to God, along those lines. And they would also argue that the Bible in various ways says that we can defend ourselves, that self-defense is something that is appropriate, and that it applies to countries or people as groups as well as individuals. Anyway, not to try to settle the debate, but to just highlight the fact there are Christians who were wrestling with these things from a biblical perspective, trying to understand, what do we do under these circumstances? And that's one of the great things about history, is because we get a peek at how other Christians have had to wrestle with how the scripture applies in their circumstances, whether it's under the rule of King George or whoever it was or whatever was going on. You had Christians in the past who were wrestling with, how do we look at this? How do we respond to this in light of what the Bible says? And it can be very helpful for all of us to learn from those in the past how they saw things and how they saw the Bible applying. And so Christian history is very helpful in that regard, especially when we can begin to see the potential, even in our own country, that one day Christianity may not be anywhere near the favored position. And how do we respond as Christians in this context? Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you so much for just the opportunity to reflect on what you've done in the past, to see other faithful men and women who have trusted your word and sought to apply it in their circumstances. Please help us to learn from them, to be encouraged by their faithfulness to you and to your word, and their heart to trust and obey your word in their circumstances, and help us to do the same more and more in our own lives. And we do thank you for the religious freedom that we enjoy today, and we pray that you would preserve that in our own country and foster it and expand it around the world. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thank you very much. Let's take a break.